First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We sang the song tonight, the first song, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Following the example of Jesus would be as high a ground as we could ask the Lord to plant our feet on. And this verse talks about Christ being the example for us to follow in his steps. We could just take this verse, read that little phrase, and take off on a sermon. And here's what we could do with it. The verse says Christ is an example for us to follow in his steps. Christ was never married. Therefore, you should not be married, because Christ was our example. You agree? No, you don't agree. But it does say Christ is our example and that we ought to follow in his steps. What this alerts us to is the fact that when we study the Bible and we read phrases like this, we must be careful to interpret those phrases in the context. We as preachers and teachers, as Bible class teachers, may want to make a point. So we grab a verse that's got a phrase in it that fits the point we want to make, when maybe the verse has nothing to do with our point. Christ never traveled over 200 miles from the place he was born. Have you ever traveled over 200 miles from the place you were born? Are you following the example of Jesus? You would immediately tell someone who made those kind of applications, you better go back and read the context. And that's what we're going to do in our study tonight. Throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged to follow in the steps of Jesus. He is our example. But what we need to do is look at the particular text where those exhortations are found and see in what way we are to be Christ followers. So Christ is our example. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And look at verse 25. Well, let's see, I've got this other one here, so we'll use that one first. Let's look at John chapter 13, verse 2. John chapter 13. We'll just skip that other one, since this is the one we have up on the chart. Matthew 20, 25 is an excellent text. But John 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" That question is a clue to this text. They're not dummies. They knew he had washed their feet. There are people today who think Christ was instituting foot washing as a religious service. His very question points out the fact what I've done is really not about foot washing. They knew he had done that. He had taken that act to teach them a lesson. Do you know what I have done to you? And then he explains the lesson. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And then in verse 16, he deals with the attitude that will prompt this kind of action. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What he was teaching these men is something they desperately needed a lesson in, and that was humble service. They often had a problem with pride. Who's going to sit in the big chair? But he said, I'm your master and Lord. And he didn't deny that. But he, the master and Lord, as we would say, the one who sat at the head of the table, was willing to get down and wash feet. And we should never be so proud as not to serve. One of the indications that this lesson the Lord taught was not about foot washing is the fact that you have a historical book in your Bible that covers about the first 30 years of early church history, and you never ever find these men washing feet. But you do find these men humbly serving in the kingdom of God, sacrificing themselves, sometimes their freedom, for the purpose of serving. That's the lesson. And Christ says in the text, he said, you should do as I did to you. When we are too proud to render service, whatever that may be, and it may be pretty menial, it may be pretty demanding, we may have to step down to do it. We may have to wash feet to do it. May actually have to literally wash feet to do it. In cases of rendering service to someone who's sick. But the point is, Christ is an example in humble service. Look at Philippians 2. I know that he's talking to his apostles in John 13. But I know that the same concept is encouraged in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 to a group of Christians. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but, now here's your not but construction, more important than your own personal interest is looking out for the interest of others. There's that humble spirit of being willing to serve. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, he had all the glory that goes with deity, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, not of deity, but all of that glory that he had with deity. He was willing to come to the earth and being in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and suffered the death of the cross. Pride is a real problem. It has always been. It was with the disciples. Apparently it was a problem at least potentially with the church in Philippi. And so Christ, an example of laying aside our pride to render whatever service that we can to someone else. And so Christ, if he's going to be our example, these are areas in which we walk in his steps. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This particular text, I thought about this text as author led us in prayer tonight when he talked in his prayer about those who may want to become followers of Jesus. And in this particular setting, we have a great multitude of people, quote unquote, following Jesus. What it says is they were going along with him in this version. You could say they were following Jesus, but they weren't following Jesus. There's a sense in which people can get in the Jesus crowd and not really be followers or disciples of Christ. Jesus then spoke to this crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not, and then he used some strong language. He used some strong language to wake people up, to get attention. That's why figures of speech were often used. He says, does not hate his own father and mother. Jesus said you ought to hate your father and mother. That's right. That's what he said. Is that what he meant? We said the Bible means what it says what it means. Is that what he meant? You know he didn't mean that. He said that, but he meant something else, didn't he? And he said it that way to drive home the point. If you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be, note the be, not become, he cannot be my disciple. In order to become a disciple, one needs to recognize that this is involved. There's no question about that, and thus author's prayer. If a person wants to follow Jesus, it's not just a matter of confessing the name of Christ and being baptized in water. We say, what do you have to do to be a Christian? Well, you've got to believe that Christ is the Son of God. That's correct. You've got to confess His name. That's correct. You've got to be baptized in water. That's correct. I left out one thing. What was it? You've got to repent. And the repentance that takes place has to do with the will. It has to do with who's going to be your Lord and Master. And you can baptize a fellow till you drown him, but if he doesn't repent, he's not a disciple. And then, once having repented and confessed the name of Jesus, if he wants to remain a disciple, be a disciple, it's not a matter of just going sitting on the pew and having your name on a church roll. Here's what's involved in being a disciple. Absolute priority of Jesus Christ is Lord. Whatever duty, whatever responsibility we have to make Him the Lord and Master of our life, to obey Him, whatever that takes, if it means denying family, if it means severance of family ties, the dearest family ties, so be it. That's pretty demanding. He said, though, whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a disciple is what? He's a follower, a learner. A disciple follows his teacher, his master. This has to do with example. And then he gives some illustrations about counting the cost, about a fellow building a tower. Doesn't he first calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And then he used the illustration of a king going to war. And does he not sit down first and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? And so he said, verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Before Jesus left heaven, contrary to what we're told in some religious circles, premillennialism, for example, he knew he was going to die when he came. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew what it would cost to build the tower and to win the war. And he was willing to pay the price. You want to follow in his steps? You want to be a disciple? Then you've got to be willing to pay whatever it takes, to make whatever sacrifices are involved. Now, this is what's involved in Christ, our example in priorities. Sometimes people confess the name of Jesus, they'll go to church as long as it doesn't get in the way of maybe a family member, a job, a career. Christ, our example in priorities. So when Christ makes these statements, he doesn't just issue edicts. Here, you do this. He shows the way in the matter of priorities. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's another text in which Christ is set forth as our example. You can see in these texts that there are different facets about Christ in each one of them that are being focused on that we're to follow Him in. In chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, he said, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love. So the first passage had to do with service. And then the second passage had to do with priorities. And this passage has to do with love. Now this is not feeling love. This is not affection. This is the kind of love that's willing to sacrifice for the good of others, that does what's good for people. Note he said, walk in love. What's the next two words? Just as. Christ is the example. Just as Christ also loved you. How do you know He loved you? He gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now it's interesting in this context when he talks about the sacrificial love of Jesus, that this is connected to the previous chapter. I know we have a chapter division there, but you'll note the word therefore. I didn't read it purposely in verse 1 because I wanted to come back to it. You can forget the chapter division. And in the previous chapter, right at the end of that chapter, he said, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you. Now, this is on the tail of a number of other admonitions, starting back in verse 25, that impact people. Verse 25, not telling the truth about one another. Verse 29, verse 28, the idea of respecting the property of others. Verse 29, the kind of speech that we speak. Does it edify, build up, or destroy others? And then verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And then verse 32, in contrast to those things, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Look, we can talk about love all day long. We can hug and kiss when we meet in the aisles. But if, verse 25, we don't represent one another properly, we say things about one another that aren't true, that's not love like Christ loved. If in verse 26, 27, we get angry and we can't give it up with one another, that's not loving like Christ loved. Where would we be if He had those attitudes toward us? In verse 29, if we're not careful about our speech and whether it's edifying or whether it's destructive, that's not loving our one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 31, these attitudes, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, if we carry those in our heart, that's not loving one another. Christ loved, overcame all the wickedness and unthankfulness and ungodliness of man and gave Himself a sacrifice for the good of mankind. This is not mushy love. This is sacrificial love. And this, in this, Christ is our example for one another. Let me stop just a moment. We all understand, don't we, that this does not apply to the family. You can be mad at your mate. You can use all kind of language with your mate. You can misrepresent your mate. You can hold malice in your heart. You just can't do that with a brother. Is that right? You know that's not correct. I don't know why we think that we can have these kind of attitudes in the family and then come here and talk about being Christians. A Christian is a follower of Christ, not just an authority, whether or not we have a piano in the building, but also in how we talk about one another and talk to one another, and these carried feelings of bitterness and anger toward one another. So don't talk about being a Christian, I-A-N, follower of Christ, if we are having difficulty giving those attitudes up, because that in those very things, Christ is an example. Move on down in the chapter, this time to verse 25. In a more specific area of love, this time a husband for his wife. Husbands, love your wife just as. Now here's our little phrase that points out example, just as. So it's an adverb of manner. You'll never love Christ to the measure, love your wife to the measure Christ loved the church, but you ought to love Him in the manner He loved the church. And so love your husband, love your wife as, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Men are sometimes very selfish in how they allocate their money, how they spend their evenings when they get home, what they decide to do on their vacations, where they decide to live. The man who is following Christ, trying to be the kind of husband that Christ wants him to be, is willing to sacrifice things for the good of his wife. The writer continues, so that he might sanctify her, that is, do that which is good for this woman to build her up and make her special, to make her the best woman she can be, so that he might sanctify her. Christ did that, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. Observe that before she was lovely, he loved her. It's not based on her beauty and loveliness. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present him to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The man who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, when he goes to spend his salary, when he goes to allocate his time, when he decides about his vacation, whatever part of life it is, he's thinking about what's good for my wife. What will build her up? What will be a credit to her? He will not ask her to engage in entertainment with him, to go to movies, to whatever it may be that would in any way morally or spiritually drag her down. Don't talk about loving our wives like Christ loved the church because we want to hug her and kiss her if we do not practice this sacrificial love that seeks her moral and spiritual welfare first. That's the way Christ loved the church. And he's in our example in how we ought to love our bride. Now let's go back to the text we began with in 1 Peter chapter 2. I wanted to put it last in our study tonight for a reason, and you'll see why in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we have the statement that we began with, that he's an example for us to follow in his steps. In what way? Verse 18 begins the section that we're in. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now this master that he's got in view may be a man that's difficult to respect. In fact, you may not respect him all so far as his character. I don't think I would. Note he says, not only to those who are good and gentle. You might respect a guy like that because he's just a good guy. But he says, but also to those who are unreasonable. You try to talk to him, he won't listen. You try to tell him things that would be better, he will not listen. He knows it all. And then he says, verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So here's a guy, character-wise, I would not have respect for. And the text is not telling you to. It is talking about respecting the role that exists, the relationship that exists between the two of you. And in view of that relationship, ordering your conduct accordingly. He is the master, you are the servant. Whether you like him or not, whether he's just or not, to respect that. And you'll note in verse 19, and we'll see this all through this reading, it's not doing it because you're afraid he's going to whip you or beat you or whatever it may be. It's for sake of conscience toward God. In verse 20, you're doing what is right and it finds favor with God. It's just the right thing to do. And then he appeals to Christ. He says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Stop with me just a moment. We'll come back and get those last two verses in just a minute. In interpreting a passage, and this is a passage I think, at least with me, it's easy to if we're not careful, make applications that are unjust. This passage is not talking about being a doormat. It's not talking about a servant having no will of their own. It's not talking about a servant having no opinion of their own. And let me tell you the reason I think that's correct. This whole context actually starts back in verse 11. We're talking about living in an ungodly world. And he's saying, as aliens and strangers, we're to keep our behavior excellent, verse 12, that whereas they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, they're going to see, they may not respect your faith, but they're going to see that your faith in God causes you to respect relationships in life, that causes you not to be selfish, not to be stubborn, not to be arrogant. The first illustration he gives is with the government. He said, submit. Now, when we get down to verse 18, submissive. You know, submit, verse 13, and submissive, verse 18. Whatever interpretation we give in verse 18, we need to go back and make application to verse 13. Now, do you feel like you submit yourself to civil government? Do you agree with everything that's done? Do you have your own personal views? Do you express those views? Certainly. Certainly. But yet you are to submit. And he gives a number of specifics in verse 14 that would be clear to them. 13 and 14, kings and governors, etc. And so we're back again, verse 15, about it's the will of God. You're doing what's right. And so verse 17, honor all people, fear God, honor the king. This is a submission of respect for the authority of these civil rulers, authority that is divinely delegated. The submission of verse 18, is it not the same? Now you get to chapter 3, verse 1. And once again, while you have a chapter division, the context continues. The version I'm reading from says in the same way. Some of the versions used to say likewise. Either way you want to render it, the point's the same. And you can see that he's continuing the same kind of obligation as talked about of a citizen to a government and a slave to a master. Now he's applying it of a woman who's married to a man who's not a Christian. And he said, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. So you have back in verse 13, be submissive. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every human institution, that is civil authority. You have in verse 18, be submissive to your masters. You have in chapter 3, 1, submit to your husbands. And what kind of man is he? Be a pretty hard guy to respect, maybe, in character. Because it says he's disobedient to the word, if he's that kind of guy. So he will not listen to the gospel. He will not listen to the Bible. No telling what his language is like. He may be a pagan. And yet you submit to this guy? That's what he says. Look at verse 2. As they observe your chaste and what? Respectful behavior. How can I respect that guy? You respect the role that he has. You respect the relationship between the two of you. Does that mean you have no opinion, you know, that you just lay down on the floor, you're a doormat to be a good wife? It's interesting, when you get down to verse 6, the woman that's given as an example of the thing that he's talking about is Sarah. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Are you familiar with Genesis 16? You probably are, even if you don't know what that chapter is. You remember how Sarah had a plan. They had no children. God had said they were going to have a rich seed. She says, Abraham, take my handmaid Hagar and have some children by her. Wasn't God's plan, Sarah's plan. And he did. And then there's a lot unsaid there as to what happened. But anyway, Sarah got pretty upset with Abraham. And if you read Genesis 16, I'll guarantee you she was a woman who had an opinion. And she was a woman who didn't mind expressing her opinion. Now that's the woman that's given as an example of submission. So, submit with respect. Does not mean you give up your own mind, you give up your own will, that you respect what people do. You may not. Christ came to this earth. And He was willing to die. That's what chapter 2, where we began our studies, talking about. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He submitted Himself to the will of God, even though that involved being maligned, even though that involved being arrested. Could have stopped it all, as you know. Even though that involved being beaten, even though that involved going to the cross, He did it all. Doesn't mean He agreed with everything people did, that He respected their conduct in any way. In His role as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah, He was willing to suffer those things. And He said, He's your example in respecting those who may oppress us. So when you read the text, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, please interpret it in the light of the context before it and the context after it, lest we assign some meanings to that are not justified. Now, let's conclude our study with the last couple verses of chapter 2. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. We say Christ is our example. He is not our example in dying for the sins of mankind. I can't do that. You can't do that. But aren't you thankful for the fact that He was willing to do that your sins and mine might be forgiven? You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so Christ died that we might live. We fail. I do. I'll just speak for me. I fail in following the example of Christ at times. And that's why I'm so thankful for those last two verses. I'm not sure why Peter attached that on the end, but I'm thankful he did. And it's a comfort, it's a consolation to citizens, it's a consolation to slaves, it's a consolation to those who live in husband-wife relationships where there's difficulty, a woman with a disobedient husband, a man who's to honor his wife when she may not be a Christian, verse 7, that even though we may fail, there's forgiveness in the blood of Christ. I don't have to live with guilt, I don't have to fear death, because Christ shed His blood for me. All things are ready is what we're going to sing, is that correct? All things are ready. God's love awaits. The feast has been prepared. It's just up to us as to whether or not we're willing to partake of the wonderful blessings that Christ has provided. And if we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?